counting the cost before we step forward in faith, and we talked about also the risks of not moving forward. Today, we're going to be talking about, in our snapshot series, as we're continuing to study here in Matthew chapter 8, we're going to be looking at what is faith in its essence? What is its substance? What is it based on? So please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8 as we look at this, so that we can come away today with a sense of what faith really looks like and how to exercise it. Matthew 8, verse 23. Matthew 8, verse 23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" You of little faith. Please keep your Bibles open. We'll be coming back to study this a little bit more. But first, we have to take a look at the setting. The setting for our story today took place along the Sea of Galilee, called Lake Tiberias today. Tiberias is named after Tiberius Caesar, so the lake still holds that name. It's really not a very large lake. On a clear day, you can see the length of it, which is only 13 miles long, so you can see from one end to the other. On a hazy day, you can still see across the lake to the other side. It's only 8 miles across. Beautiful little lake surrounded by hills and mountains. It's 680 feet below sea level. Because it's that low, it becomes a warm pocket of comfort for people who want to spend some time in vacations. And it extends the season because it's so low in altitude. And it's also a little bit like Israel's about a Southern California kind of climate anyway. So it makes it very comfortable. People go camping there often. But the hills and the valleys and the gullies make for a warm, nice, wonderful place to go. However, in the wintertime, wind whipping across in the mountains finds the coldest place. The warm goes up and the cold comes down, and it makes a wind tunnel kind of effect. So that the wind whipping down through those valley channels is accelerated so that this little lake can become a turbulent place. In fact, one man, as I was reading this week, describes it in W.M. Thompson in The Land and the Book, says that they were camping along the lake and the wind was so intense that they had to double pin all of the tent flaps down, and they were well back from the sea itself, and spray would still get them. It took two men just to pull a tent flap down. That's how intense the wind was. So that gives you a little idea of what the lake was like. And now we see Jesus. Jesus is tired. Remember, he was 100% God, but he's also 100% human, and his human side was exhausted, beat, tired. He had been doing ministry constantly, and we've been studying that as we've studied together, out healing, and then doing the Sermon on the Mount, and then coming in and preaching at the local synagogue, and then healing more people well into the night. He's preached all day Saturday, healing till late Saturday night. And then early Sunday morning, we find him out in prayer before daybreak. So how much sleep Jesus got, I don't know. But if we go from there, then we find in Mark's gospel, it tells a little bit more detail just before the lake. He actually preaches during the day from the boat. So this is an exhausting thing. And so Jesus goes into the boat and falls asleep. Exhausted, tired. Now, it says here in verse 34 that suddenly a great tempest arose. The word for tempest in the original language is seismos, the word for earthquake. A great earthquake in the water took place. I like the feel of that, the seismos type of a storm. And then it says, but the boat was, this, I put this word in just because it's long and sounds engulfing, because that's what the word means. Kalupistai. What a word. It meant the waves were so high that the boat was actually completely out of sight in these massive waves. This was a perfect storm. These waves were crashing over and the boat was filling with water. These were seasoned fishermen. They knew the lake. They had been through many storms, but this was one of those perfect storm situations where they thought they were going to die. And they're in a panic. These seasoned fishermen are in a panic. This storm has got them terrified. Now, whenever you have people who read the Bible, there's always a skeptic in the crowd. And there's people saying, well, you know, how can a storm be that intense on a little lake like that? Come on. That can't happen. In fact, some skeptics like that came. In a book by W.M. Christie, he says that he had taken a group of people, and they were by Galilee in the little town of Tiberias, where I've been there before. There's a portion of ancient city wall there. And they're looking over at the beautiful lake, and here's what it says. A company of visitors were standing on the shore at Tiberias, and noting the glassy surface of the water and the smallness of the lake, they expressed doubts as to the possibility of such storms as those described in the gospel. Surely that's nonsense. You know, after years and myths and legends develop, this isn't really true. But as they're standing there, it says, almost immediately the wind sprang up, and in 20 minutes, the sea was white with foam-crested waves. The great billows broke over the towers at the corners of the city walls, and the visitors were compelled to seek shelter from the blinding spray, though now 200 yards from the lakeside. So it gives you a little idea of how intense this really was in Jesus' day. In just less than a half an hour, a storm had just changed the entire look of everything. So that's what happened here. There's this great storm that comes up. They're in a panic, and they cry out to the Lord. Lord, save us, they said. By the way, that's a prayer that the Lord always hears. When we get ourselves in a jam, and we cry out in sincerity to the Lord, He just has a heart. He loves to come and respond to that prayer. Lord, save us, they said. And Jesus responds instantly. When you're going through the midst of something, even if you've been forgetting that the Lord's even present, you look around you and you realize the storm is crashing around you and you cry out, Lord, save me. He's there because He cares. And according to verse 26, it says, He said to them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then He arose, He rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Stands up in the boat. How He did that, I don't know. That was a miracle in itself. Mark's gospel says, He said, Peace, be still, and the waves stop, the wind dies, and everything's great. It says a great calm. And the disciples were amazed. What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the seas obey Him. But what really gets me in reading this, and we find it in all the Gospels, they all tell this piece. They have it a little different order. Matthew has it just before he rebukes the wind and the waves. He says, Where's your faith? And then he says, Peace, be still, or whatever. And in Mark's Gospel, it says the little lecture comes afterwards. I kind of imagine that it was probably a little bit of both. Where's your faith, guys? He calms the sea, and then he sits down and reasons with them a little bit. But what kind of a statement is that? Why were you fearful, O you of little faith? How could that be little faith? I mean, any of us, if we were in a perfect storm situation, would feel some panic, I would think. Isn't that normal? Isn't that healthy to have some fear? What is this? It seems strange, doesn't it? You of little faith? What's he talking about? Well, in order to really get our hands on this, we need to take a look at what Hebrews 11 talks about, what defines faith. I have it here for you on the screen, or you can look it up in your Bibles. But it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What is faith? First of all, faith is something that is substantive. It's substantive. Some people have the idea that faith is this ethereal feeling that you get sometimes, or it's some kind of an imaginary determination that a person makes to do foolish things. Like let go of a rope when you're mountain climbing. Just totally out of the blue stuff. Is that faith? Is faith based on some emotional feeling? No. Faith is something that is substantive. Secondly, faith is based on evidence. It's based on evidence. We've talked about this before here, and we will in more detail at other times. But, for example, last summer we did a study called Answers Academy, and Dale Murray led us through that in the Sunday school time. A lot of people today say that we are only here by evolution, a macro evolution, where we came from a primordial soup and then eventually developed into who we are today. But secretly, the leading scientific evolutionist will admit among themselves that they know that that's impossible. They know that the evidence does not point that way. In fact, they will state that we now know that life from non-life is impossible. That leaves us with only one other alternative, and that's design. But we choose to reject that on philosophical grounds. We're not going to believe in God. So we rule God out of the equation, and then we call what we have left science. Now, that's not science. And if you really dig in, you'll find that the evidence for us being created, for creation, is overwhelming if you look at all the facts and lay them out on the table. Well, how can we believe the Bible? If you take the same tests, and we've talked about this before, but just a quick review. If you take the same tests by which we put through every document that goes into your history books, we take those same tests and apply them to the Bible. The bibliographical evidence, that's the manuscript evidence. The internal evidence, the external evidence, those same tests that tell you that a document's reliable for a history book, the Bible is head and shoulders above them all. The evidence is overwhelming for the reliability of the Bible. And yet people will say, well, but because it talks about the supernatural and talks about God, we're going to reject it, but we'll keep the rest. See, that's not looking at the evidence. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is overwhelming. And for those of you who may have interest in further study here, I'd be happy to share with you some information. But what I'm trying to point out is that a faith in a belief that we are created by the hands of a loving God and that the story of salvation that's written in the Bible is reliable, the evidence is there. God's not asking us to believe in something without good, solid evidence. But there is also the unseen element. Because if we can see it, then it's no longer faith. It's substantive. It's based on the preponderance of evidence. But it's not something that we can see for sure. Now, what else do we know about faith? Well, let's just look at Hebrews 11, verse 6. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, that He exists, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Faith is something that is relational. It's about a personal connection with God, not just a knowledge that God exists, but further than that, there has to be a personal connection with God in order for faith to be faith. He is a rewarder. That's the history side of it. It's a historical element to faith. Let me explain it this way. When Paula and I first met, we were not ready to get married. I mean, physically we were ready to get married, but I'm talking about the emotional trust thing. We weren't ready to get married. I didn't know enough about her to trust the future of my life with her. She didn't know enough about me to trust the future of her life with me. That's why we went through this process of getting to know each other. And over a course of time, as I watched her in various situations and she watched me in various situations, she came to the point where she could trust me, and I came to the point that I could trust her, so that we could take a step of faith into the unseen of the future together, and we got married. So that's what we're talking about here. There is an unseen element in the sense that we have to move forward on the evidence that we have. But it's based on history, it's based on relationship. Now let's go to our skit here for just a moment. Now let's just imagine that voice, which we identified himself as God, but let's just erase that for just a moment, and let's go back to the climbing story here. You have a man climbing, he's dangling from a rope, and he hears a voice from up above saying, "Let go of the rope." Some people think faith means just let go of the rope. That's not faith. That's stupidity. Are you in agreement with me? Imagine you're the one climbing up there and someone told you to do that. Would you do it? Anyway. So you're hanging on the rope. Somebody tells you to do that. But let's just say that you recognize the voice. And you know that that's the voice. You've heard a time or two. That is a professional climbing trainer that hangs around this particular cliff. Now, would that help a little bit? If you knew there was a professional climbing trainer and instructor, that would help, wouldn't it? But what if you knew this instructor personally and happened to be your personal coach that had been training you over time and had gotten you through a whole bunch of sticky situations before, and now he's telling you to let go of the rope? Now what? Much more likely, right? Because you have a history, you have a relationship, you have some trust that has developed over time. Now, let's just say that you know that underneath all the climbing sites is a network of nets, safety nets, just in case somebody falls. And those nets are in place for that reason. You know that because this is what you've done before. Now, you look down below. I mean, you've worked with this guy before. You know what the trainer's like. You know, even though you can't see down below, that there's nets down there. You know that this is a personal trainer that's been there with you the whole time, and he's telling you to let go of the rope. What would you probably do? Probably let go, because you know that that must be the only option left, right? So that is what faith is. That's the difference. To try to help define it a little bit. Yes, there's the unseen element, but there is a history and a relationship connection. And so you let go. Well, you know what? In our relationship with God, as we walk with God through the storms of life, sometimes the storms get more and more intense over time. But as we've come to know Him, and we have a relationship with Him, and a track record with Him, our trust level goes up. And we also know that His promises are sure, because the times we've fallen in the past, He's always caught us. And so we can take that step of faith. Now, what Jesus was saying to the disciples is, you have all those pieces in place, and you did not exercise faith. You say, well, how did they have all those pieces in place? Let's just look at that for just a moment. First of all, they had as the basis for their faith, they had Jesus' message. As we studied when we were in Matthew 4, Jesus came saying, preaching the kingdom of God, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He'd come to establish the kingdom. Excuse me. And as evidence for that, He'd done all kinds of miracles and miraculous events. He'd healed sick, cleansed lepers, did long-distance healing, cast out demons. They saw with their own eyes the establishment of the kingdom. And Mark's gospel says that when they came to Him and said, let's just set up headquarters here in Capernaum, He said, no. He says, I have other cities to go to, other towns and villages to go to. Jesus was not finished yet. The kingdom was not completely established yet. It wasn't finished yet. So, if they were with Jesus, and Jesus was on a mission, and His mission wasn't done yet, how should they feel about their safety? See, a storm might come. The enemy might throw something at them, but no one's going to stop Jesus till His mission is accomplished. And they're with Him. That should have instilled in them a sense of peace. And then, Jesus' personal call and prophetic word. When we studied Matthew 4, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you," what? "Fishers of men." Now, that had only been a couple weeks ago from everything we can see in this. Had the disciples gone out on their mission trips yet? Had they reached anybody for Jesus yet that we know of? None of that had happened. None of it had happened yet. See, Jesus had given them that if you stay in my will, He had given them a prophetic word that this is what you're going to become. You're going to become a fisher of men. And it hadn't happened yet. So, if that hadn't happened yet, they were safe. When God tells us we're going to accomplish something, as long as we're with Him, we are invincible until that takes place. They should have felt completely safe, trusting in what Jesus had said and who Jesus was. Now let's take David for example. The prophet Samuel comes to David when he was young, called in out of the field, puts oil on his head, that's how they anointed people back then to be king, and told him that he was going to be the king of Israel. A little while later, the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, come to Israel, surround Israel, and they have this champion by the name of Goliath, almost 10 feet tall, and he says, "We'll do this battle thing. You send your champion, we'll send me, and whoever wins, well, we're the winner." Everyone was terrified. I mean, this guy was almost twice as tall as some of them. But David heard this man insulting the God of heaven, and he says, "Somebody's got to do something." Well, no one was doing anything. Everyone was terrified, and he thought, "Why should we be terrified? God is for us." And David got courage from something else. What was the prophetic word regarding David's future? He was going to be the next king of Israel. Certainly, he's not going to be killed by this giant that curses God. And so he gets some stones. By the way, he wasn't a little kid like, 5 years old like you see in some of the pictures. He was probably 17, 18 years old. He wasn't army trained, so he wasn't used to wearing armor, so he didn't wear armor. But he went out in what he was comfortable with and his sling, and he nailed the giant first shot. The giant fell and he chopped his head off. But his confidence came in God's Word. God gives us, if we spend time with Him, that's why it's so important to spend time with Him. He'll give us life verses. He'll give us scriptures that speak to us personally. Rhema word. The written word is called logos word. The personal word is rhema word. When you're studying the Bible, you're going through a difficult time and you're reading, and all of a sudden the text just seems to speak to exactly to your situation, and it just, the Lord just impresses it on your heart that this is true for you. That is your life verse, or one of your life verses. That's the verse that you need to memorize. That's the one that you need to put into your very being, because that's God speaking personally and specifically to you. Now, it's important to memorize the Scripture. I'm not saying that you shouldn't memorize anything else, but you really want to focus on those verses that God gives you personally. And oftentimes when God gives you a personal verse, He'll also confirm it through somebody else, a confirmation. Someone will come along and say, you know, I was thinking about you and this verse came to my mind. Or something like that. You'll get confirmations or little things will happen and that verse will just keep popping up everywhere you go. God does that kind of thing. A number of years ago, I got this impression from God as I was reading the Bible that I was supposed to do ministry beyond just this nation, but someplace else as well. And I didn't really see how that would be possible, but it was so clear that it was God speaking that I just wrote it down in my journal and said, okay, you know, whatever you're going to do with that. Other people would say things that kind of fit that. One day as I was reading a story about a man who'd gone to Africa and was praying for some people, and he told a story about a woman who had been healed, the Holy Spirit just grabbed me. It was I didn't hear an audible voice, but it was almost like it was in my head so clear, you're going to Africa soon. And I thought, that's not possible. I just had landed at a new job and I had so many responsibilities, there's no way I could go to Africa right now. But I knew that was God speaking, so I just wrote it down. I said, I don't even have a clue how this could happen, but I believe it will. Tears were just running down my face. I knew God was saying something to me. About a month or a month and a half later, I got a phone call out of the blue from a guy who knew me out west, and he said, there's some pastors that have been through similar circumstances as you, and you're leaving that sectarian system that you were part of. They're struggling right now, and they need somebody to go. Could you go to Africa and serve those guys? I said, well, I have a heart to. I believe God's going to do that someday, but I don't have a clue how that could happen financially. I mean, a job. There's no way. But I'm willing. So let's pray. Within about a month and a half or 2 months, I was on my way to Uganda. God worked out the work situation, worked out the financial situation. It just all came together. Now, I was going to a country in the heart of Africa with all the dangers associated with that by myself, not on any tour group, not with people already set up there that were missionaries that I could go and be with, just out of the blue. That's crazy. But it wasn't crazy, because I knew it was God. And I can really, literally tell you that I wasn't afraid. I didn't worry about it, because I knew I was on a mission that God had sent me. I was talking to Joyce, and she and Kendall and Julianne just went to Cambodia. That same sense of peace. We were talking about that this week. Knowing that God had sent them, so this is going to work out. The Clarks and their trip to Ghana. That same sense of mission. That's what we're talking about here. So when you have that personal word, you know that you are safe. And the disciples had a personal word that they were going to be fishers of men, so nothing is going to stop them until that's accomplished. And then there's one more. Jesus' command. This was an incidental little verse that we read last week, but you may not have picked up on it. And I didn't say anything about it because I wanted to surprise you this week. Maybe you did pick up on it. In chapter 8, verse 18, it says, now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. What was the command? Depart to the where? Other side. He's talking about the lake here. And then in verse 23, it says, now when he got into the boat, the disciples followed him. So they were carrying that out. The story about the man who wanted to follow Jesus and all that, that's a little incidental as they're on their way over to the boat. So Jesus gave clear instructions to them that they were to go from this point to that point. Crystal clear, let's go to the other side of the lake. Had they gotten to the other side of the lake yet? No. So they know where they're headed. They're not there yet. But they were under direct command from the Lord to do this, so they were in the center of His will. It's very important to know that. When we are in the center of God's will, we are in the safest place on earth. The safest place on earth to be is in the center of God's will. If you're doing what God called you to do, the enemy can't touch you. Now, he may not try to make life miserable for you or try to distract you or send some waves to scare you, but if you're in the center of God's will, that is the safest place on earth. So if you're in the midst of the storm right now, and all hell seems to be breaking loose, but you know you're where God has called you to be, and take heart and stop looking at the waves. Rejoice, because that storm's not going to mess you up. Now you say, well, my situation's a little bit different. Got to be honest here. The storm I'm in right now, I made up myself. Well, I didn't cause it. Well, I did. I rebelled against God. Or I ran ahead of God. I wasn't quite sure this is what He wanted me to do, but I wanted it so bad I did it anyway. Figured He'd bail me out. Or I knew where God wanted me to go, but I was afraid and just decided not to go. So I should be here, but here's where I am. What if you're in that kind of a mess? What then? And the storm's crashing around and you know you're not in the center of God's will. What do you do then? Well, the message that we saw in Matthew 4:17 and we've seen throughout this gospel is the word of repentance, the word metanoia. Metanoia means change your mind and change your direction. That means if you are in the middle of a situation where you know that you got there by your own choosing, by your own rebellion, or whatever, the first item on the agenda is metanoia. Turn around. Head back to God. Confess your failing. Lord, forgive me. I am not where I'm supposed to be right now. I ask you to forgive me. I change the direction of my life right now back to your will. And all of a sudden, where you are becomes the center of God's will again. Now, it's not where He originally wanted you, and there will be some consequences because you got where you shouldn't have gone. But now you're in the center of God's will again, and He can work with you again, and He's heading right back to the same goal that He had. It's just plan B. Or plan C. Or plan D. I don't know what plan I'm on right now. Probably somewhere around S or T or something. Might actually be going through the alphabet again. I'm not sure. I've been through some really stupid things in my life. And I've created my own problems, and I'm living with the results of some of those problems. But for today, I can tell you that to the best of my knowledge, I'm in the center of God's will, so I'm safe. And He's still working out that ultimate plan in my life, even though we may be a few years off of track. And there's some consequences that I have to pay that I shouldn't have had to pay if I'd have stuck with Him from the beginning. But in the center of God's will, there's safety. And we don't have to fear because He is going to bring good out of every situation. And when trouble strikes, even when trouble strikes, you are never alone, never forsaken, and eternal life is in store for you. Even in the midst of trouble and heartache and whatever comes at you. So the disciples had reason to be at peace in the midst of that storm if they had exercised the faith. They were with Jesus. They were on a mission from Jesus. They were in the center of God's will. They had prophetic words. They had all those things. And that's why Jesus says, "Where's your faith? You're looking at the waves instead of looking at me. You're looking at the waves instead of the assurance of my prophetic word that I've given you. You're looking at the waves instead of my plan for your life. You're looking in the wrong place." That's what He's saying. And He's saying that to us today. When you're in the midst of a storm, don't panic. Stop looking at the waves and start looking to Him. There's some days that that's the only way I can survive is just remember. And I'm sure the same is true for you. To remember you are where you are because God brought you to this place and He is going to get you home. So don't look at the waves, look at Him. And suddenly the peace of God comes back in and we can rejoice and praise in the midst of every circumstance. Today I want to give you an opportunity. I want to encourage you tonight to get your Bible and read Psalm 91. Read it and study it for yourself. It talks about what happens when you're in the secret place. That's in the center of God's will, in the personal relationship with Jesus. When you're in the secret place, it says, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. He says that He'll be our His truth will be our shield and buckler. That's His prophetic word, is your shield and buckler. Those life verses protect you. He'll give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. It says, because your love is set on me, I will be with you in trouble. Doesn't mean you won't have trouble, but I'll be with you through it. I'll deliver you. I will honor you with eternal life. He satisfies. And certainly all of us are going to die one day, unless the Lord comes before then. But when we die, it's just a passing on into the ultimate destiny that God has for us. We don't have anything to be afraid of when we're with Him. That's the assurance we have. I'm going to invite the musicians if they'll come up and just play softly for a minute because I want us to have just a season of prayer time with God. And I want you to address two issues during this quiet reflection before we have our closing song. Just between you and God, I want you to ask yourself this question: am I in the center of God's will? If you're in the center of God's will, it's time to stop panicking with the storm, stop worrying about this or worrying about that. Say, I'm in the center of God's will, and I'm going to focus on Him. I'm going to let Him handle this because I'm safe. And then for those of you that have to answer, no, I'm not in the center of God's will. I've been running ahead of God, or I've been dragging behind, or I've just plain been rebellious. God's message to you is to deal with that right now, today. And just own up and say, Lord, I'm not in the center of Your will, but I want to be. And I want to invite You back into my life. I want to repent and stop running from You. I want to run to You. You've promised that You'll forgive me. You promise if we confess our sins, You're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I want to be back in the center of Your will. Whatever plan it is, CD, whatever it is down the road, I don't care. I'm coming back to You right now. And I want you to leave this place today knowing that yes, there may be some things that you'll have to suffer. There may be some things that you'll have to live through. But you're in the safest place that you can be because you're back in the center of God's will. So I want you to just let the Lord speak to your heart right now. Just bow your heads. When everyone's eyes close, this is just between you and the Lord. And now from the safety of God's Word, from the safety of being in the midst of His will, just breathe a prayer and say, Lord, where do You want me to go? Share a meal with somebody. Encourage someone along the way. Make a friend for the Lord. Ask Him to use you to make a difference in your family, in your workplace, in your world. Let Him lead you. Be in the center of His will. And Lord, we thank You so much that You have forgiven us, that we walk from this place knowing we are right where we're supposed to be. And we just invite You to be the leader. We invite You to be the one who instructs us. And we thank You for Your amazing grace and for the hope that we have for eternity with You. In Jesus' name, amen. Take the first few minutes and greet somebody you haven't met before. God bless you.